Oh, yeah. Here's your notes if you want these back. All right, well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. The title of our message this morning is, How Long is a Day? How long is a day? As you know, we've started moving through the book of Genesis, the first couple of lessons sort of laying the foundation. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is about the human race and its beginning. Chapters 12 through 50 is about the Hebrew race. So we're just moving there into section 1 where we learn about four events, the first of which is creation itself, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 is about the creation of the cosmos. Chapter 2 is about creation of the anthropos. Cosmos, everything. Anthropos, man. Chapter 1 is the whole creation week. Chapter 2 is not focusing on 6 days, but the sixth day. And so both chapters give you a little slightly different perspective on beginnings. We have seen Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where God, on day one, brought the heavens and the earth into existence through His spoken word, something out of nothing. And everything leapt into existence. But verse 2 is a description of what it was like in its unfilled and unformed state. It's like a canvas in the hands of Michelangelo, and you're just excited to see what is going to be produced on that empty canvas. It's like a giant lump of clay on a potter's wheel in the hands of a talented potter, and you have great expectation and anticipation to see what's going to be shaped and molded. So verse 2 is really not a description of something that went wrong, as many people teach it. It's just a description of that original creation in its state of emptiness, unshaped and unformed and unfilled. And so then God, as we start to move through these creation days, is shaping and molding. He's shaping and populating what He brought into existence. That giant lump of clay, using that analogy, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And so now we move into the first day of creation, and notice what it says there in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, where God brings into existence light. And it says this, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now, this, of course, is the way it works with God. He doesn't have to wait around for some long process to occur. In fact, why didn't God just do it instantaneously and forget the 6 days entirely? We have an answer to that later. He was setting up a pattern for us in terms of our work week. People say 6 days, you don't believe it could happen that fast, do you? Well, my answer is, why did it take so long? God stretched it out in 6 days as a pattern for us. And so light comes into existence. We've used this, this is not a Hebrew word, it's a Latin word, kind of conceptualizing our understanding of creation, ex nihilo, something out of nothing. And you say, well, wait a minute now, hold the phone. The sun, S-U-N, and the moon and the stars don't come into existence until day 4. So how in the world can you have light without the sun? As if poor little God, old God, is dependent upon the sun. God doesn't need the sun. because he himself is clothed in unapproachable light. And in fact, I believe God deliberately did it this way. We'll speak more about it if and when we get to day 4. But he intentionally allowed light to come into existence before the sun because he knew throughout the corridors of time that man would worship what? The sun, not the sun, S-O-N, the sun, the S-U-N. Man has a tendency to worship the created thing rather than the creator himself. And when man does that, and there's a record of it, sun worshipers, they're not just in Southern California, they're all over the Bible. Deuteronomy 4 verse 19, you'll see people worshiping the sun. When they do that, God simply says, go back to the record book. You're worshiping the wrong thing. You're worshiping the created thing rather than me. Don't worship the sun because of its capacity to emit light. Worship me. I'm the source of light. And in fact, we got along quite well with light for days 1, 2, and 3 before the sun ever came into existence. You move on there into verse 4, and it says, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So now we have light and darkness being separated. Now, notice here that the darkness is not bad, any more than the light is bad. It's just a separation between the two. And then you get to verse 5, also describing the first day, and it says this, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And watch this now, there was evening and there was morning, day 1. And this is how you know we're moving through these days. It'll say this, and God said, there's usually a statement about it being good. It'll use the word day, which is the Hebrew word yom. It'll use the expression evening and morning. And then it'll say that was the first day. And you'll find those elements through all 6 days of the creation week. So day 1 has taken place and light now has come into existence. Now this of course raises a very interesting question. How long are the days? Hence I've titled this, How long is a day? Something like that. This is kind of a chart I'm using to surface key issues as we move through Genesis 1. A lot of issues here. We talked about the importance of Genesis 1 verse 1 last time, the alleged gap theory, and now the third major issue that you run into in Genesis chapter 1 is the length of the days. Unfortunately, evangelicals or Bible believers have a difficult time agreeing on this. There are at least 4 views on this. Now, why has it become so confusing and so cluttered? There's a reason for it. I'll share with you in just a minute. But let's look at these different views. Some would say that these are nothing more than revelatory days. They call this days of revelation. And they say, well, God really didn't create in 6 days. What he did is he showed Moses how he did it, and the movie lasted 6 days. So God communicating to Moses lasted 6 24-hour days. But there's nothing in the Bible that says God actually created on 6 days. Now, where do they get this? They get this from the verb asah, which is used there in Exodus 20 verse 11. Which says, in the day the Lord God made, asah, the heavens and the earth, or the earth and heaven. And they say asah means to reveal. It means to show. And they'll usually retreat over to Genesis 24 verse 12, where that's where the verb asah is used. And it says there, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show in other words, reveal, that's a saw, loving kindness to my master Abraham. So the idea is God didn't create in 6 days. He showed Moses a movie, pardon that analogy, but it's the best thing I can think of, a vision, and the vision lasted 6 days, days of revelation view. The problem with that, of course, is the verb asah can mean to show. In Genesis 24, verse 12, but typically words have many different meanings. I like to use this example about the word apple. How many meanings can you generate from the word apple? Well, it could be a piece of fruit. It could be a computer. It could be New York City, the Big Apple. It could be the pupil of one's eye. The apple of one's eye. How would I ever know what meaning to supply in a passage? What are my three rules for Bible study? Context, context, context. Does the context support that meaning? You always look at context any more than you would read my wife's grocery shopping list and it says apples on there and I'm thinking to myself, great, free trip to New York City. No, doesn't mean that at all. There's a context. It's a shopping list. So fruit is what she's talking about. And that's how you study anything that's written in linguistic form, and that's how you study this verb asah. Yeah, it can mean show somewhere else, but that's not what it means here. You'll notice it's used in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And then Genesis 1:27 says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now that's the Hebrew verb bara, which means to create. And so you'll notice that asah and bara are used in tandem. They're used in harmony with each other. You'll see that in Genesis 2 verse 4, asah and bara together. You'll see that in Isaiah 43 verse 7, asah and bara together. So can asah mean to reveal? Yeah, somewhere else, but here it takes on the meaning because it's used in harmony with the word create. It means to create. In fact, even in Exodus 20 verse 11, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, bara. In the day the Lord God made, asah, the heavens and the earth. You see how it keeps getting used with bara, which means to create. And so when you look up any Hebrew dictionary, you'll see that asah doesn't always mean to reveal, doesn't always mean to show. It can easily mean to create. And see, the problem is people, what they do is they develop meanings of words from totally outside the context and read that into their present context to get the Bible to say what they want it to say rather than what it says. There's a fancy error, name for that error. It's called illegitimate totality transfer. No extra charge for that. But the fact of the matter is words change meanings all the time. Look at this example. I ran out of ingredients for the salad, concerning the word ran. I decided to make a quick run to the store. While at the store, I left the engine running. While I made the purchase, thinking that I would be right out again. However, I was in the store. I ran into my good friend Edward, who was running for county supervisor. This resulted in me having to endure a somewhat long-winded rundown on how his campaign was running. Finally, fearing that my car would run out of gas, I ran with great haste to the parking lot and returned home with the car surely running on fumes. Look at how the word run changes over and over again. And if a woman, you know, was saying this, she could complain that she has a run in her stockings. And if she has a little bit of stomach poison, back poison, you know, she's got a case of the runs. Maybe I shouldn't have brought that up in church. But the fact of the matter is the word run changes even in a paragraph radically. So you don't figure out what a word means in some other context. What does it mean here? And so here, asah doesn't mean to reveal or to show, it means to create. Now the second view is that, okay, these are solar days, 24-hour days, and I'll give you the evidence in a minute as to why I think they're solar days. But the days don't run in consecutive order. In other words, what they're saying is there could be vast gaps of time between each day. Now, why are people doing this with the Bible? Why are they always trying to find deep time somewhere? The issue is, it relates to the Holy Trinity. And when I say Holy Trinity, I'm not talking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Trinity we accept by faith. I'm talking about the Holy Trinity of evolution, the dominant thought pattern of our time period. Evolution is from the goo to you by way of the zoo over billions of years. And in order for evolution to work, you've got to have deep time. I'm talking millions of years, billions of years. If you want to explain creation without the Creator, you've got to have deep time. And so people that are hoodwinked by that philosophy, and I know a little bit about that because I went through the public school system where they taught me that evolution is a scientific fact. It can't be questioned. And then I got saved. Now my mind didn't get renewed in 24 hours. I still had a lot of baggage that I was bringing with me into Christianity, and I thought to myself as a young Christian, well, the science teacher told me that evolution is a fact, and now I'm a Christian, and I believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, so I was trying to mix the two together. And I tried to do that for a couple of years, until I finally got under some good teaching that says evolution is a philosophy, not a scientific fact. In fact, it takes more faith to believe evolution than it does in the beginning God created. I like the title of one of Norman Geisler's books. The title of it is, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And evolution has a Holy Trinity, which you must accept by faith. The Holy Trinity is time, randomness, and matter. Given those three things, anything could happen, they say. So you say to an evolutionist, you know, this idea that you have that everything came about accidentally is sort of ridiculous. It would be like taking cards and numbering them on one side, each card, 1 through 52, and putting those cards in a paper bag and randomly throwing them on the floor. What are the percentage chances of those cards landing number side up in a straight row, sequentially numbered 1 to 52? I would say the probabilities there are slim and none, and Slim just left town. And the evolutionist will come back and says, yes, but if you did that for a billion years, eventually it would come out that way correctly. So you have to have time for evolution to work. That's why there's this obsession amongst evolutionists for everything being so old, because it's part of their faith assumptions. And that's why people influenced by evolution are always trying to find deep time somewhere in the Bible. The problem is, the more you look at the Bible, the more it doesn't allow that. It gives you the impression that things came into existence not millions of years ago, not billions of years ago, not trillions of years ago, but thousands of years ago. And so the whole young earth mindset is an anathema to evolution. In fact, if you teach anything in academia related to the young earth, you lose your job, you lose your tenure, you're depublished. Your grants to do research are taken away. It's like the kiss of death. Watch the Ben Stein movie sometime where he documents this in a movie called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, where he documents in the form of a documentary historically professors that dared to post something or insinuate that maybe things are young, how they are demonized and ostracized. And so people are obsessed with finding deep time in the Bible. One of the things that they do, in addition to the revelatory days, is they say, okay, maybe these are 24-hour days, but we don't know how much time exists between each day. I mean, there could be a million years between day one and day two, they say, or between day three and day four. This is called the solar non-consecutive days view. The problem is God did it this way as a pattern for the work week for the Jewish people. Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11, Moses, same author, says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays in your house. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." So Israel, I could have done this in a nanosecond, but I deliberately stretched it out into 6 days and a rest on the day of the Sabbath. Not God says because I was tired. Poor God got tired. No. As a pattern for the Jewish week. And he says, in the same way, you guys do the same thing. You work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. Now look at your work week. Do you get a billion years off between Monday and Tuesday? I mean, obviously not. This would violate the whole pattern of what is being spoken of here. You'll find the same pattern in Exodus 31. We don't have time to read all that. Verses 15 through 17. So the revelatory days view isn't right. The solar non-consecutive days view is not right. Now the dominant view that's out there today, you'll run into it known as the day-age theory, where they say that each of the creation days is an age of time. And we can find our deep time there. And the dominant argument is the word day in the Bible can mean an age. And you know what? They're right about that. The Hebrew word yom can mean an age elsewhere. Look at the New Testament, 2 Peter 3 verse 8. Peter is speaking of a day. And he says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years. And a thousand years like one day." So there's an example where the word day can be kind of elastic. It doesn't have to refer to a 24-hour period. And they'll like to quote Genesis 2 verse 4, which is the same context that we're dealing with here, where it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." And they'll say, aha, you see, day there refers to the whole week. It could be an age. It's not just referring to a 24-hour cycle. Well, what then would be the response to that? The response to that is, of course, the word day can mean an age. In another what? Context. But we don't really care, do we, what it means in another context. We care what it means where? In our context. Look at how the word day can shift meanings radically in one sentence. Ken Ham, in his book Answers in Genesis, writes this: "Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day." Now, there what you'll discover in one sentence is the word day means three different things depending on how it's used. In my father's day, that's an age. Then he says 10 days. Those are literal 24-hour days. Then he talks about driving across the Australian outback. That's why I gave you the name Ken Ham. That's where he's from. Because you'll read that and you'll say, when was the last time you drove across the Australian outback? The closest I've come is going to the Outback Steakhouse, but to drive across the Australian Outback during the day. Now, their day in that last use is referring to 12 hours, not 24 hours. So the truth of the matter is the word day can mean an age elsewhere. But you see, beloved, we have a specific context. First day, second day, third day, very significant. A number is attached. And to each day, it'll say what? Evening and what? Morning. It doesn't say that in 2 Peter 3:8. Doesn't say that in Genesis 2 verse 4, but it sure says it in Genesis 1. More on that in just a minute. If the writer of the book of Genesis, who we believe is Moses, wanted to say each day is an age, he could have easily done that through the use of the word olam, which he does not do here. Olam can mean forever. Psalm 90 verse 2, God exists from everlasting to everlasting. Olam repeated twice. But olam can also mean an age. A long age outside of a 24-hour time frame. For example, in Exodus 21 verse 2 says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go free and pay nothing. Verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear. Wow. With an awl. I don't even know what that is. To me, it looks like it hurts. You guys know what it is. That's more important. With an awl, and he shall serve his master for how long? Forever. That's olam. Now, did the guy never die? No, it's talking about olam as an age of time outside of 24 hours. This is Moses writing this. See, if Moses wanted to say an age in Genesis 1, he could have just used the word olam, just like he does in Exodus 21. Moses didn't do that. He said day, which is yom, with a number, and then he attached the expression evening and morning. If Moses wanted to say an age or a long day, why didn't he just attach the adjective long to the word day? There's an adjective for long in Hebrew. Why didn't he just attach that to the word yom? If he was trying to say each day is an age. Moses didn't do that. He gives you yom, number, evening, and morning. This is from one of my favorite commentators on Genesis, Jonathan Sarfati. And he has this chart in one of his books where he says, here were all the Hebrew expressions available to Moses if he wanted to say an age. Look at all of the words at his linguistic fingertips that he could have used. Moses doesn't use any of those words. He says day with a number and with the expression evening and morning. So therefore, I do not believe that the intent of Genesis chapter 1 is to communicate that each day is an age, yet it's very popular with people who are very influenced by evolutionary thought because they're always looking for deep time somewhere. So I've given you all the wrong views. What's the right view? The right view is these are solar consecutive days. These are 24-hour days, and Tuesday follows Monday immediately. Doesn't overlap it, but it follows it, and Wednesday will follow Tuesday, and Thursday will follow Wednesday, etc. In other words, these are days just like we experience them today. And in fact, God stretched out the process this long where he could have spoken it into existence as a pattern for Israel and ultimately the human race concerning the work week. Now, how do we know that? Because, as I mentioned before, there's a number attached to each day in Genesis 1. It doesn't just say day. It'll say first day, second day, third day. The fancy name for this is a numerical ordinal modifier. No extra charge for that. And when you see yom with a number anywhere else in the Old Testament, it always refers to a 24-hour day. No discussion about it. For example, Joshua chapter 6, verse 3, remember they had to march around the walls of Jericho for the walls to fall? Do you remember how long they were to march around the walls for? It says Joshua 6, verse 3, 6 days. Nobody thinks they were out there for 6 billion years. Esther chapter 4, verse 16 talks about how she is to fast for 3 days. Now, if the fast went 3 million years, she would have starved to death. Yom always means with a number, a day somewhere else in the Bible. Now, Moses didn't just use a number. He used also the expression evening and morning. I mean, yom or day with a number would be enough. But Moses says, just so nobody is confused about it, let's throw in the expression evening and morning, which I would understand as a normal 24-hour earth rotation. So Moses doesn't just give one qualifier, he gives two. So therefore, it doesn't matter what day means somewhere else in the Bible. What we're dealing here with is a specific context where he uses a word with a numerical ordinal modifier, and just to avoid all confusion, he throws in the expression evening and morning for all 6 days. And just to avoid the confusion, the same author, Moses, in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, read that earlier, and Exodus 31, 15 through 17, says God intentionally did it this way as a pattern for the Israeli work week. So what we experience in our normal work week is exactly how God did it in the 6 days of creation. Now, people are very upset about that, because if you believe that, you leave out deep time. And if you leave out deep time, you're denying a member in the Holy Trinity of evolution. And that's what people are fighting about. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, we read these words. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Now think about this for a minute. If each day is 1 million years and Adam is created, let's say, midway through day 6, he didn't die at the age of 930, did he? He would have been 1,500,930 years when he died. If each day is an age. Because presumably he lived through half of day 6, let's say, and all of day 7. So if you make each of those days 1 million years, then you can't make any sense of the fact that he died at the age of 930. He should have been 1,500,930, but that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says 930 years and he died. And my point in bringing up Adam's age is this. You, as a Christian, will pay a price in other areas of Bible interpretation when you don't take God at His word on the first page. If you will not take God at His word on page 1, and you're going to go through a bunch of linguistic gymnastics to make God's word fit your worldview, which may be a wrong worldview, and you sit in judgment on the Bible, not understanding that the Bible is here to sit in judgment on us, you don't just escape the problem in Genesis 1. Because now in Genesis 5, I've got to come up with another interpretation to justify my misinterpretation of Genesis 1. And suddenly the Bible becomes sort of like a pretzel. It's the Chevy Chase hermeneutics. Twist and shout. Was that Chevy Chase? What was it? You guys are very, very knowledgeable. Chevy Chase we don't want to go there. Chevy Checker, right? I got that right? Chevy Checker. I got it both wrong. First name, last name. Someone come up here and preach. I got a microphone. But he's the latter. He said twist and shout, right? I was wondering why nobody laughed at my joke. You guys just sat there looking blankly at me. The point is, it's terrible hermeneutics. Can we agree on that? So why do people do this? Here's a quote from Gleason Archer, a top-notch scholar. Did you know that Gleason Archer knew 21, perhaps more, Semitic languages? He was the kind of guy that was just gifted in languages. I'm very jealous because language and learning languages was always difficult for me. But there are some people that just pick it up like that. He was a genius level. He wrote a book called Survey of Old Testament Introduction. And he was the type of guy that when he became engaged to his future wife, who was from France, and he wanted to meet her parents and have a conversation with them, he just pulled out a book and learned French on the plane ride over, so he could converse with his future mother and father-in-law. Now, I have a little bit of inside information on Gleason Archer. He had a difficult time finding his way out of airports and simple things, which is what happens to very smart people. They're really IQ powerful in one area, but common sense was more difficult for him. But Gleason Archer was a linguistic genius. He wrote Old Testament Survey, and he says something very revealing here on page 196 to 197 concerning Genesis 1. He says, from a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. Amen. I wish he had stopped writing. Because then he goes on and he says, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research. Oh. Which indicates that the planet was created several billion years ago. As smart as he was, he doesn't know that. He wasn't there to see it. But he believes that's what science teaches. And so, what science teaches is overriding his understanding of a normal reading of Genesis 1. And I like to point this out because it shows you that even the best of the best can get seduced by philosophies from the outside and use those philosophies to rewrite the Bible. This guy, he has forgotten more about Hebrew than I'll ever know. And yet even he himself acknowledges that's what the Hebrew text says. But I've got one eyeball on the Bible and one eyeball on Carl Sagan. So that's what he's admitting here. And so we believe that, what I believe is that this was a 6 24-hour day cycle, just like we experience days today, solar consecutive days. So God speaks and light comes into existence, and that is day one, and now we move into day two, Genesis 1, 6 through 8, where God is going to speak a second time. And now water and sky come into existence. Now, notice what he says here, Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Then God said, that's the key words, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. I mean, there's not even a committee here to outvote God. Verse 8, God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning a second day. Now, isn't this interesting? We've got waters below the expanse. What would that be? Well, I would think that would be ocean. And then we have this expanse that is called here sky. So far, so good, because in our world, we have oceans and a sky. And then it says something very interesting here. The sky separates the waters below ocean from the waters above. Now, aren't you curious what the waters above are? And this takes us into something that I happen to believe is true. I don't know if I would start a new church over this. But I believe that a ball of water at creation and God speaking these things into existence surrounded the earth at one point in history. Seems to be implied in Genesis 1, 6, and 7. And it's interesting in Psalm 148, where each of the entities that are praising the Lord in creation, they're personified as praising the Lord. All the different entities in creation are mentioned. You know, the light is praising the Lord, the stars, the luminaries are praising the Lord, the earth is praising the Lord. And it says this in Psalm 148 verse 4, praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. So as Psalm 148 looks backward at creation, it seems like it's a reference to Genesis 1 verses 6 and 7, where there was a actual sphere of water that surrounded the earth, probably looking something like that, or perhaps looking something like that. Now, once again, this is a model. It's not something going to war over, but when you adopt any model in the Bible, you want to adopt the model that answers the most questions. And by my way of thinking, and I'm not a scientist, but by my way of thinking, this model, the canopy theory model, answers a lot of my questions, such as, why are people living so long before the flood? I mean, we've looked at Genesis 5 verse 5 earlier, which says Adam lived 930 years. Now, the oldest living man prior to the flood was a man named Methuselah. When we get there, I'll try to show you that his name in Hebrew actually means when he dies, it will come. And that could be a reference to the flood. And it shows you the patience of God, because God said judgment will come when Methuselah dies, and he lived the longest. Shows you how long God waited in the days of Noah. And if that's what his name means, I mean, everybody probably got nervous every time the guy got a sore throat or something. Keep him alive as long as we can. But he lived to 969 years. Adam lived 930 years. Now, I can either look at those numbers and get out my whiteout and eraser and say the Bible doesn't mean what it says, or I can take it for what it means and says. I'm of the opinion that Adam lived actually 930 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. Here are some of the ages of those guys before the flood. Seth, 912 years. Canaan, 910 years. Mahalalel, I mean, he was just a young man. He only lived 895 years. Methuselah, 969 years. Lamech, 707 years. And to me, the ball of water surrounding the earth would explain their ages, for the simple reason that that ball of water could have played some sort of role in reflecting, refracting, reducing the sun's ultraviolet rays, which cause the aging process to accelerate. In other words, there was something in place that allowed people to live so long before the flood. It was like a filter. That's why pilots get hazard pay, because they're up and around that intense stuff where it could have an effect on their longevity, their lifespan. So it would explain the long lifespans of early man as recorded in the Bible. It would also explain these strange looking animals. I mean, aren't we finding those in the fossil record constantly? Animals that when you assemble the skeletal remains, they don't really have any parallel to animals that we know today. We give them the name what? Dinosaurs. Why do we keep finding those strange looking creatures? Well, we're finding them because at one time there was a type of, I don't know if you want to call it a greenhouse effect, a filter that allowed animals to grow differently and larger than what we have today. In fact, the book of Job, did you know this? Mentions a couple of them. Job, of course, is the oldest book of the Bible, predating the book of Genesis by 6 centuries, written during the times of the patriarchs, and study Job 40 verse 15, and you'll run into this creature called the behemoth. What is that? And study Job 41 verse 1, and you'll run into this creature called the Leviathan. And people say, well, that's just a hippopotamus. Really? It talks there about its tail is like a cedar tree. Now, I haven't been to the zoo recently, but I don't remember a hippopotamus looking like that. I mean, where did those strange animals come from? I'm sort of the persuasion that Noah, in their hibernation, or maybe in their infancy, took them into the ark, and they came out of the ark and grew into full stature in a world that was different than what they had known before. And they died off. And that's perhaps why we see these skeletal remains of animals that really don't have any real correlation to what we know today in terms of the animal kingdom. By the way, you better come up with an answer fast on this, because the number one reason the youth reject the Bible is because of dinosaurs. Did you know that? I was shocked to learn that. No credible answer has been given for dinosaurs. So therefore, the secular biologist has the real history and we have the fake history. I actually think we have answers that make sense. So as you're ministering to your children and grandchildren, you better start thinking about these kinds of things, because they could slip right through your fingers once they get under the mindset of the secularists, particularly at the university. Now, this canopy that surrounded the earth, to me, it also explains where did the floodwaters come from? Because I've seen people ridicule the flood for a long time, and they say, how could you believe in a global flood? Don't you understand that there's not enough moisture in the clouds to flood the earth? So they are assuming that how we experience rain today is how they experienced it at the flood. That's an assumption. How do you know God used the clouds? The Bible doesn't say that. Could it not be that God simply released the canopy that surrounded the earth? You say, well, does the Bible say anything like that? Look at Genesis 7. Verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the same day, that's pretty specific, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Genesis 8 verse 2. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. Following the flood. So water came up from the ground in some sense, and it came down from the floodgates of the sky. Could that not be God simply releasing the canopy? Because it's interesting that civilization prior to the flood, they didn't even know what rain was. How do I know that? I know that from Genesis 2 verse 6, verses 5 and 6, describing the Garden of Eden, and it says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist." Genesis 2 verse 6, "A mist used to arise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." So you're dealing with a civilization and a generation of people that didn't even know what rain was. They had no concept of it. That's not how God brought moisture. It came up from the ground. Now, you understand that. And you understand why Noah was a man of faith. Noah is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7, because he was a preacher of righteousness, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21 roughly. And Genesis 6 verse 3 says Noah and the Spirit strove with man for 120 years. What was Noah preaching about? He was preaching about, I believe, a global deluge. When he himself didn't even know conceptually what rain was. And so he had to completely 100% trust the promises of God. Because they probably made no sense to him at all. His faith was totally in the revelation of God and not what his senses were telling him. That's why he's in the Hall of Faith. And could you imagine the ridicule that he went through talking about this for 120 years? Not to mention this ark that he just put in his driveway. What's that doing here? I mean, why would you need something like that when it doesn't even rain? I mean, the insanity of the whole thing, the way he looked, the ridicule that he no doubt experienced from the unsaved world. Because he was walking by faith and not by what? By sight. By the way, that's the same ridicule you experience from the natural man. Because the things that you believe in don't make any sense to him. They're contrary to the physical senses, but you've made a decision that you're going to trust the revelation of God, the Word of God, over what your five senses tell you. And that makes you seem foolish, the Bible says, in the eyes of the natural man. And yet the natural man who doesn't have the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, is in no position to judge the spiritual man. And so Noah is walking by faith. And building this giant whatever it is in his driveway, probably speaking of a coming deluge, and the world itself didn't even know what rain was. And everybody had a great big laugh about it until the canopy is released. Now it's not so funny anymore. Because we've got 40 days and 40 nights of intense rain. Not through the clouds, but I would think through the gradual releasing of the canopy. And suddenly the guy who endured the abuse because he believed God, all of a sudden he looks like the smartest guy in the world. And you see, the Bible uses these as examples of how fast our faith will be vindicated one day. Even though it looks foolish. In the eyes of the natural man. So the canopy theory would explain the long lifespans of man. It would explain these strange beasts, which we have no parallel today. It would also explain where the flood waters come from. It also explains something else. Why is it that after the flood, everybody's lifespan starts getting reduced? Have you ever asked yourself that? Because there's a genealogy in Genesis 5 giving the ages of the pre-flood patriarchs. There's another genealogy in Genesis 11 giving the ages of the post-flood patriarchs. And what you'll see is their lifespans start getting cut back. They're not living into their 900s anymore. Now, the first record we have is Shem. He's only living 600 years. And then Afarxadad, 400 years. Selah, 400 years roughly. Eber, roughly 400 years. Peleg, now we're down to 200. Sarek, 200. Nahor, 148. And then finally, Abram shows up. He only lives, what does it say here? 115. There's another chart showing you the decline of their ages. Living into their 900s pre-flood, their ages start getting cut back dramatically post-flood. Why is that? The canopy's gone. The barrier is gone. The protective greenhouse covering is gone. And now the psalm says, I think it's Psalm 90, if you reach 70 to 80, you know, consider yourself fortunate. So I don't know, would I start a new church over this? I don't think I would. It's just a model. And any model that you adopt, you try to figure out which model answers the most questions. I mean, to me, a lot of questions are answered through the canopy theory idea. And then we come to day 3, Genesis chapter 1, verses 19 through 13. We won't get any further than day 3. Some of you may feel like this has been 3 billion years. Genesis chapter 1, verses 19 through 13, where now God is bringing into existence land and vegetation. So day 1, light. Day 2, earth and sky. Day 3, land and vegetation. Look at what it says there in verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 10. So God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. So waters are the seas. Dry land is coming up from amongst the ocean that we call the earth or the eretz, and nothing is wrong, nothing is broken, nothing's being renovated. God keeps saying it was good. Tov, over and over again, good, good. And then you get down to verses 11 and 12 and you start seeing plants, vegetation, fruit trees, and seed. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit. Now look at this. Look at this. After their kind. You should underline that. With them, with seed in them. And it was so. Verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed. There it is again. Look at that. After their kind. And trees bearing fruit with seed in them. Oh my goodness, it's the third time here. After their kind. And God saw that it was what? God saw that it was good. Verse 13, there was evening and there was morning. And it was the third day. So now we have plants, vegetation, fruit trees, and seed appearing from the earth that has come out of the waters. And I'll be making the case when we get to Genesis 1, 29 and 30, that early man was herbivorous, not carnivorous. He was a vegetarian, not a meat eater. Why would you say that? Because it says it in the Bible. And because God created a world with no death in it, and to have a steak lunch, I got to kill something. So it would make sense that you'd have herbivorous man, not carnivorous man, in the original design of God. Now, this is Texas, and now I'm stepping on people's toes. Because we got a steakhouse on every corner. I mean, them is fighting words, right? I mean, in fact, I had my lunch plans all set up. I'm going to go get a steak. Are you telling me I can't get a steak? No, you're going to get your steak, but you're going to get it in Genesis 9, not Genesis 1. More on that later. So you'll notice that it says after their kind. This is very, very important because the evolutionists are saying that all species are related. After all, that's how an ape, another species, became a man. Who's so smart there on the far right, he's looking at his cell phone with his briefcase. And that guy on the left there, that's your great, 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 great grandfather. So evolution basically is teaching that the species are not distinct, but they're related. See, and this was one of the things I was struggling with as a new Christian, because I thought all life, they call it the continuity or the chain of being, all life is related. But the Bible keeps saying things produced after their kind. Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe create a what? A baby giraffe. They don't create a human being. And it's true with anything in nature. Things only produce after their own kind. You have no evidence of one species becoming another. In fact, they're still looking for that evidence. They call it the missing link, which is a great name for it because it's still missing. That's what they're always looking for. Now, when I was going through elementary school, they had all these pictures of the missing link. And I thought, wow, this is scientifically true, only to find that what they actually found was a tooth of an extinct pig, and everything else on that picture, to my deceived young mind, was an artist's rendition of what we know the missing link is going to look like once we find it. If this process has been going on for billions and billions of years, as they tell us it has, we should find missing links everywhere, shouldn't we? And the only thing you can give me is an artist's rendition of it, of an extinct pig's tooth? We're being deceived, folks. The fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't say that life is all related. Apes produce humans. It says things produce after their own kind. Verse 13, and it was evening and morning and it was day 3. After their own kind is very significant to understanding the spiritual birth. Because Jesus, when he was speaking to Nicodemus at night, I call it the Nick at night conversation, told him, you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. John 3, 3 through 6. And then Jesus says this in verse 6. Watch this. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. What is he referring to? He's referring to they produce after their own kind. The flesh can't give you the spirit. In fact, if you're a human being and you get the spirit inside of you, that's not something that was produced by the flesh. That involves a miracle of God that God implants into you. Because that would be an example of something coming into me that's after or different than my own kind, not after it. You see that? That's why the greatest miracle that God is doing today is he is putting his spirit in the hearts and minds of people who can't produce it on their own, because the only thing the flesh can produce is the flesh, and things produce after their own kind. I can't produce the flesh, or the spirit, I should say. No amount of religiosity or trying harder or being gooder can give me this supernatural work. It's something that only God can do. Because God has to defy his pattern of doing things, because I can't get it on my own. I can only produce flesh. The work of the new birth is something outside of your species, outside of your kind, that God supernaturally places inside of you. The spiritual birth of a human being is the greatest miracle God is doing today. When it happens in somebody, it's an absolute miracle. Well, gee, Pastor, can you think of a good segue into the gospel for today? Well, if that's not a segue into the gospel, I don't know what is. Because there are many people within the sound of my voice, and I know this because I did this for 16 years of my life, who are trying to get spiritual through activity. That's the world of religion. God is saying it's not going to come into your life through activity and good intentions and keeping a moral code. It's going to come into your life through a supernatural miracle. And that miracle can only happen in a person when they fulfill God's condition, which is faith alone in Christ alone. The only thing the Spirit can do prior to that is convict a person of their need to trust in Christ alone by faith alone for salvation. But to actually receive the Holy Spirit inside of you requires something miraculous. God has to deposit it into you. Being born from above, and that can't happen through religion. It can't happen through works of the flesh. It can't happen by trying harder. It can't happen by walking an aisle. It can't happen by joining a church. It can't happen by giving money to a church. It can't happen by filling out a decision card. It can only happen miraculously, and God gives us the condition for the miracle, which is to believe. Believe is another way of saying trust. The Spirit convicts us of our need to do this, and we trust in what Christ has done for us, and boom, Katie barred the door. If that's happened to a person, pow, they're regenerated at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. So if you want that miracle to happen to you, and don't wait around for a bigger one, this is as big as it gets. Our exhortation is for anybody listening, anybody in the room, or anybody that can hear my voice on recordings or whatever, to trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That gives you the new birth. Then there was evening, and there was morning, and it was day three. And beginning when I'm with you next time, we move away from shaping into populating. Day one connects with day four. Day two connects with day five. Day three connects with day six. Day one, light. Day four. Now God puts the luminaries into the sky to sustain the light. Day two, water and sky connects with day five. Now God's putting sea animals in the sea and birds in the sky. He's populating what he shaped. You see that? Day three, as we studied today, is land and vegetation. Now on day six, God begins to create animals to exist on the land. And then he creates the pinnacle of his whole created order, which would be who? Humanity. The beings that bear God's image. And so that's the direction that we're moving in. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this record in the book of Genesis. So exciting just to study just these first 3 days. And we sit with bated breath wondering what you might have for us the next time we're together as we continue on verse by verse study through the book of Genesis. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.